If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. We said yesterday that that is a promise that doesn't mean we can always understand what God is doing. We don't always appreciate what God is doing, but we know that God is at work in all circumstances for our ultimate benefit. I discussed with someone afterwards the fact that this does not mean we necessarily get to see that in this life. It doesn't mean that, you know, yesterday something bad happened, but today I understand it was for the good. No, someday I will understand how God used that for good when I'm in glory. Meanwhile, I may not, in the whole course of this life, be able to make sense of it. I don't have to. What I know, even when I can't understand how it is for good, is that it is for good. It is for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. God is always working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And now we get into this stuff about the call of God. Who are the called according to His purpose? Doesn't that implicitly suggest that there are some who are the called and some who are not? Doesn't that bring to mind verses like, many are called, but few are chosen? Doesn't it bring to mind the fact that all of us, we've already established in the earlier verses in Romans, the earlier chapters, that all of us by nature are hostile toward God and are born spiritually dead? We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we're sinners. It is our nature until we are given a new nature in Christ Jesus. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. There are, it's often said, three tenses of salvation. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. God has already, in Christ Jesus, provided my justification there at the cross. And by His Holy Spirit, He has regenerated me, and therefore I have been saved. God saved me. I've been saved. But I am being saved. Sanctification is likewise a work of salvation. It is an aspect of salvation. And part of the problem with the evangelical church in America is that we have so narrowly associated salvation with justification. We think of the forgiveness of sins as being kind of all there is to salvation. So this person's received salvation, now they need to receive sanctification. No, justification is one aspect of our salvation, but it's not the whole thing. Sanctification, which is our growth in holiness, our being changed into the likeness of Christ, is also an aspect of salvation, as is our future glorification. One day, when we are freed from this body and we have our new body and we stand before Him in His likeness, we will be glorified in a way that we do not experience here in this life. And that too is an aspect of our salvation. And from first to last, the whole thing is God's doing. Now, a lot of people are just scared to death of the term predestination. They don't like the term elect. They don't like the term chosen. Even though these are all terms used repeatedly in the Scriptures, I would suggest to you that it may be that the reason you don't like those terms is because you associate them with some very stern people that you know, some of whom have a very haughty attitude as if somehow the fact that they believe they are among the chosen, they are among the elect, puts them in a superior position to other people. I have met people like that. They are no fun at all. And they are the antithesis of what understanding these doctrines rightly will produce. Because if we really believe that we are chosen by God and given a gift that we can do nothing to earn and that is entirely by grace, the last thing that would produce is pride and arrogance. What it would instead produce, if we really believe that, is true humility. Realizing, I wasn't smarter than that guy over there. I wasn't better than that guy over there. The only clue given in Scripture as to the basis on which God chose this person as opposed to that person is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says God deliberately chose the nobodies in order to shame the somebodies. God deliberately chose the people that the world wouldn't pick in order to demonstrate that it is entirely by His grace, it is His goodness, it is not ours. Therefore, not many noble, not many wise, not many rich or powerful. God deliberately chose the lowly, the nobodies, in order to make it clear that it's His glory, not ours. So if we really believe that, that would not engender pride. It would bring about humility as we realize our salvation is entirely undeserved. We do not deserve salvation. I would encourage you to go back and remember what we saw in Titus chapter 3. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. But I want you to notice in verse 29, those God foreknew, He also predestined for what? What did He predestine us to? He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. In other words, God didn't just choose you to be forgiven. God chose you to be changed so that you'll be like Jesus. That's His goal for us. That's why we should never think that because we prayed a prayer, raised our hand, signed a card, walked an aisle, got dunked in a tank, whatever we did, that somehow now that makes it so that everything's good and we can just keep on sinning, that grace may abound. When God chose us, He chose us for conformity to the likeness of Christ. And if we are not being saved, if we're not growing in grace, growing in sanctification, increasingly becoming like Christ, if we are not being saved, it raises serious doubts about the genuineness of our having been saved. Because the Bible tells us there are lots of people who make a profession of faith. There are lots of people who say that they are followers of Jesus, but they're not. And I want you to understand that it's not about an emotional experience you had. And it's not about an intellectual decision that you made. It is about a supernatural work of God's grace whereby He saved us. He saved us. And when He saves us, He doesn't just forgive us, but He begins this process in us of changing us so that more and more we are conformed to the likeness of Christ. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, in order to try and avoid the uncomfortable and undemocratic, and therefore in some people's minds, un-American doctrine of God choosing us, there are dear, precious people who have seized upon a misunderstanding of the term, those He foreknew. Verse 29 says, those God foreknew, He also predestined. And the way that works is this. God, who is beyond time, looked down through the ages and saw who would accept Jesus and who would not. And so He chose those whom He saw would choose Him. Lovely. Well, I mean, that completely gets God off the hook. It protects and preserves His omniscience. He knows all things. He knows the future. And so God didn't really choose this person and reject that person. God simply looked out into the future, saw how we were going to turn out, and said, based on my foreknowledge, as in understanding ahead of time what's going to happen, I'll save this person, this person, and this person because they're going to choose me. I love that. I heard that a lot growing up. It was very sensible to me. And again, it appealed to my egalitarian values where everybody's supposed to be treated the same. Unfortunately, it goes against not only the meaning of the word foreknew, but it goes against a whole bunch of other scriptures, some of which we're going to come to in the very next chapter. So I don't want to go too far into this right now, because Paul's going to deal with this subject of God's foreknowledge and God's predestination and God's sovereign work of saving grace in chapters 9 through 11. So we're going to get there, okay? Don't think, wow, he's just skimming right over that. I guess he feels that's too hot a potato to touch. Oh, no, I love hot potatoes, all right? I love mashed potatoes, baked potatoes, and theological hot potatoes, even political hot potatoes, sometimes even social and cultural and artistic hot potatoes. I'm happy with hot potatoes, and I don't mind handling them. In fact, I don't even juggle them. I just hold them right there and let them sizzle, okay? But I want you to see that the focus of this passage is not on how God chose us. It is on the fact that He chose us for conformity to the likeness of His Son. How sad that we would miss the main point squabbling over whether foreknowledge means this or foreknowledge means that. I'll tell you this. If God had looked down through the ages of time to see what man would do in response to the gospel left to his own devices, what God would have seen is everybody rejecting Jesus, because that is the natural response of fallen man. The only way that anybody anywhere ever says yes to Jesus is because of a supernatural work of God's Spirit whereby He takes the blinders off our eyes. That's what the Bible says. He replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That's what the Bible says. He is the one who gives us repentant faith. He is not just the perfecter of our faith, He is the author of our faith. And if you look at the way that people got saved in the New Testament, including the Apostle Paul who wrote this book, you find that God doesn't treat everybody the same. Paul is riding along on a donkey on his way to persecute the church. He's out to kill Christians. And God saw ahead of time that he was going to fall off his donkey and hear a voice and decide that Jesus is the Messiah. Is that what happened? No. God saw ahead of time that the only way Saul of Tarsus was ever going to get saved is if he did a supernatural work that he did for nobody else in history. He sends a blinding light, knocks him off his donkey, and talks to him. And calls him to repentance. Because that's what it took. And he changed his heart. And he caused him to believe. And salvation is God's doing from first to last. But salvation is not just about getting you to the point of making a profession of faith. It is that we were predestined for conformity to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is about. The Apostle John says, "Beloved, consider the love that God has shown toward us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. "It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the plan. That's where we're headed. We're going to be like Jesus. You know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be just like Jesus. I really do. I'm predestined not just to be a joint heir with him, inheriting what he deserves by right. I am predestined to be like him, holy, righteous, filled with love. That's where I'm headed, by his grace, entirely by his grace. So, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, why doesn't he say, see, I would have said, "Paul, excuse me, can I make a suggestion here? You get your tenses a little messed up." It should say, those he justified, he will also glorify, because glorification is future, okay? But Paul was not writing journalistically or in the way that I would have suggested. Instead, he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved by God to say what he said in the tense that he said it. And the reason he says he glorified is because Paul is saying that the finished work of Christ already seals our glorification. It's a done deal. God is not simply saying, "And believe me, I'm going to take care of all this." God's saying, "Done. It's already taken care of." That's why we have security in our salvation. That's why the perseverance of the saints is not simply an aspiration. It is a guarantee from God. We who are in Christ Jesus will persevere, and we will experience what God has already provided in Christ Jesus, which includes not only our justification and our sanctification, but our glorification. It's a done deal. Got it? God has already provided it. It is not simply something that we hope for like this. It's something we hope for in the sense that hope does not make ashamed. We know that what God promises, he will perform. So it's a guaranteed thing. What then shall we say in response to this? If that's the case, if God's already provided everything that we need in Christ Jesus, if he's the one who foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and has provided our glorification in Christ Jesus, if that is the case, what shall we say in response to this? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that doesn't mean nobody will be against us. It means it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Oh, there are so many illustrations that come to mind, but I won't go there. Let me just say this. If God is for us, I would want to say, who can stand against us? Okay? There's no enemy. There is no force. There is no law. There is nothing that can prevail. It's not even a contest. Think of all the enemies of God throughout history. Those who raised themselves up, key case that God raised up for this purpose to manifest his glory was Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept saying no. He hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, no way, no way, I will not. Moses kept saying, God says you better do this. How'd it turn out for Pharaoh? Huh? I don't think anybody's naming their kid Pharaoh these days, right? What about the Caesars who sought to crush the church? I just want you to understand, if God is for us, we don't have anything to be afraid of. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because if God is for us, he has all power and all authority. So there is no contest here. There's no danger. There's no reason for anxiety. We are safe and secure in his love. Nothing can stand against us. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That doesn't mean he'll give us all the worldly stuff we might want. It means he will give us everything that is good for us. I get frustrated sometimes because there are things I would like to do and I don't have the money. Do you know why I don't have the money? Because God knows that I am better off without the money than with the money. You understand that? Now, I don't like that. I say, oh God, I could do so many wonderful things for you and some for me. But God gives us exactly what is for our good. It's for our good. What I need more than money is to rely upon God. And if money tempts me not to rely so much on God, then that money would be a curse, not a blessing. And so God knows exactly how much to bless me with and when. And I'm preaching to me. You understand? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Is there anything that's as valuable as Jesus? Well, if he's already given us Jesus, what are we thinking that God would withhold from us because that's just too valuable? He gave us his son. He gave us his son. So don't worry about the rest of it. You'll be okay. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. You'll be okay. You may not get what you want when you want it, but you'll get what you need when you need it. God will see to it. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Years ago, I backed into a car that was pulled right up behind the little school bus I was driving for a Christian school in Asheville, North Carolina. I was trying to earn a little extra money. My mom said, that's a lot of responsibility. I said, do you think somebody who's less responsible than I am should be driving the bus? She said, okay, drive the bus. So I'm driving the bus, and I went off the route, and I stopped at a door of a local pastor whose kid hadn't been at the bus stop, and I thought maybe he was just running late. No, it turns out he had measles or something. So I said, okay, and then I thought, if I go this way, I'm going to be pulling out in a dangerous intersection. It'd be better if I back up and go this way. I didn't realize before I backed up that a beautiful little Mercury Cougar had pulled right behind my bumper, really closer than it was supposed to under the law. But if he had not gotten right behind me, he would have had to wait on the other side of the intersection, which is what he was supposed to do. But there I was. And I looked in my two side view mirrors, and I look in my rear view mirror here, and I put my arm up and look out the back window, and I don't see anybody behind me, so I put it in reverse and start back. Now, For those of you who may drive a school bus someday, whenever you back up, you're supposed to have somebody in the back of the bus look out the window for you and watch. I didn't follow that rule. Shame on me. I put it in reverse. I stepped on the gas. And just before the crash, there was a faint sound of a horn. Because the gentleman who was seated in the Mercury Cougar, who was an older man and really prized his car, suddenly sees the backup lights come on and the vehicle start moving, and he taps on the horn, but it's too late. So it's sort of a toot crash. Well, it was a very jarring experience. But I didn't get a ticket. You know why? The police chief showed up and he said, assuming that the man had run into me, looks at him, he says, "I'm so sorry, but I'm going to have to give you a ticket." And before the guy could say anything, I said, "No, no, no, it was my fault." And the chief of police said, "No, it was his fault." And I said, "No, it was my fault. I backed into him." He said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, then I'm going to have to give you a ticket." And at this point, the old man found his voice. He said, "No, don't give him a ticket." And the chief said, "I have to." And the old man said, "I said, don't give him a ticket." And the chief said, "Well, okay, if you say so. But I still need you to come down to the police station and fill out the report, the accident report." "Okay." So we go down, and as we're walking into the police station, the chief looks at me and he said, "I guess you know why I'm not giving you a ticket." And I said, "Well, because that old man said not to." And he said, "Yeah, but do you know who he is?" And I said, "No." He said, "He's the traffic court judge." Uh-huh. The judge said, "Don't give him a ticket." So I went and I thanked the judge. And he said, "All day, people who are at fault come into my court and try and say, I didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't my fault." And he said, "You immediately took responsibility. And therefore, no good would come from penalizing you." Oh, well, that's nice. I also later realized that he knew that he was also at fault. We were both at fault in that accident. Well, here's the deal. God is not at fault. Not even a little. But he took the blame for what we did. Jesus bore the punishment. And now the judge says, "You're not guilty." That guilt is gone. It's gone. It's absolutely gone. God doesn't say, "Well, you're guilty, but I'm going to put you on probation." That's not what happens. God declares us not guilty. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Notice again the phrase, "God has chosen." It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So he says, the judge has justified us, and Jesus is interceding for us. You can't have a more secure position than that. Jesus is your defense attorney, and the judge is your father, and he's already declared you not guilty. What are you worried about? You don't have to go around bearing your guilt anymore. "Oh, but I've messed up." Yes, you have, but that's beside the point. Jesus paid for it. Now you need to focus on him and loving him and serving him and showing your gratitude for what he's done. You don't have to earn God's love. He's already saved you if you're in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now you and I read that and we think, what a beautiful sentiment. But our brothers and sisters around the world throughout most of history are suffering persecution for their faith in Christ Jesus. We are living in a tiny little historical and cultural bubble. And it is temporary. Persecution will come to those who are serious about following Jesus. It'll cost you to be a Christian. It'll cost you. You can count on it. But when these things come, can they separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. No matter what happens. See, the problem is for us, we have such a warped view of what God's love and real life is supposed to look like that when things go wrong for us, we think, oh no, God's upset with me. Oh no, God is pouring out his wrath on me. No, what it looks like when God pours out his wrath is Romans 1. He lets you go. When we go through hard times, that's not because God is pouring out his wrath. That's because in accordance with his promise, we are experiencing what it is to live in a fallen world where the majority of the population everywhere at all times is hostile toward God and his people. But none of that stuff, trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, none of that stuff can separate us from the love of Christ. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I would have been happy if he just said, we are conquerors. He says, we're more than conquerors. You know what a conqueror is? That's a winner. That's somebody who comes out on top. He says, we're beyond that. Well, I don't know what beyond that is, but that's where I am. Okay? He doesn't just say, we're conquerors. We win. He says, we more than win. Wow. Well, does that mean I'll never have to go through famine? No, it says that the famine won't be able to separate you from the love of God, that even in a famine, you're going to be more than a conqueror. So that means I'll have plenty of food, right? No. It means that even famine can't separate you from God's love. In a situation where there is not enough food, that's what a famine is. Good question. Do you remember the drought and famine back in the Old Testament times when Elijah had prophesied that there'd be no rain? And so Elijah ends up camped out per God's instruction by a brook. And there by the brook, he is fed with steak, mashed potatoes, corn, beans, all kinds. Nope. The ravens brought him bread. He had bread and water for a long time. Well, if God was going to, you know, send in the, I mean, couldn't he have like eaten a raven? I mean, you know, if God was sending him food, couldn't God have varied the menu a little bit? If all we get is bread and water, we ought to be thanking God. You understand? Because even famine can't separate us from love of God. He'll provide for us. Might not be what we'd choose. Might not be what we would have ordered for room service. But God knows what we need, and he will make sure we have what we need. And sometimes what we need is to have less than what we want. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In my first church, we had a precious Christian lady who developed a very serious type of cancer. Everyone was praying for her healing, as was I. One day I was with her in the hospital and she held my hand very tightly. And she said, I've been praying for years that God would do whatever it takes to bring my sons to the cross. They grew up in a very privileged situation. And even though John and I went to church, prayed for them, tried to teach them the Bible, they just really weren't interested. And when they left home, they turned their back on everything we tried to teach them. I don't know what it's going to take, but I believe they love their mom, she said. And my prayer is that God would do whatever it takes to reach my boys. And I said, well, I'll certainly be praying that God's going to use this to draw them. Some time went by. Her health continued to decline as she battled the cancer. And one day I was again visiting her in the hospital. And she said, you know those verses at the end of Romans 8? Where it says that even death cannot separate us from God's love? And I said, yes. She said, well, I've been meditating on that, and it occurred to me that God won't let life separate us either. And sometimes the way that he keeps us in his love is to take us from this life. Let me tell you, it's not just death that cannot separate us. It's life. He loves us too much to let other things take us from him. What do you want? What do you long for? I want to be like Jesus. That's what I want. Let's pray. Father, you know everything about us. We are so often distracted and enamored with things that are perhaps not evil, but certainly not helpful. Lord, we thank you that you've given us many good things in this life to enjoy, and that we don't have to spend all our lives, all of us, camped by the brook Cherith, being fed bread by ravens. But we thank you that if that's what it takes for your glory, that that's where you'll put us. So, Father, we ask that you would, in accordance with your promise, continue to do what it takes to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.